So, can I hear a hosanna this morning from this place? Okay, now I want you to imagine your Beaver Stadium. Because that would have been what it would have been like that Palm Sunday. It wouldn't have been hosanna. What would it have been?
Hosanna.
That's what it would have been like. It would have been like that. Hosanna. But I have a question mark there. Did they know what they were talking about? Did they have the right expectations? This is me at 10 years old. I have this picture on my desk. And it reminds me of all the expectations I had when I was that age. What my life was going to be like. I was going to probably get a job at Schick or RCA. I was probably going to marry a girl from high school, which I did. I was probably going to live in a row house in Lancaster like my parents did. I was probably never going to travel. I had all these expectations for my life. I wonder what kind of expectations you have for your life right now. I wonder what you're expecting. And I wonder what God expects of you. And I wonder how well these expectations are aligned. Our expectations with the expectations that God has. We each see the world differently. You've heard me say this before. Everybody in this room sees the world differently. And how we see determines the actions we take. How we see the world determines the actions we take. They open up and close possibilities. When we see the world a certain way, certain things are clearly possible and others are blind to us. And it sets the path for our actions. And the actions that we take produce the results we get. This is really an important concept of being a human being. Because so much of what we do and experience is based on that little formula. What the observer we are has us engage in the actions we engage in, which produces the results we get. Let's take a look at some different observers. How they saw the world. The last 2 weeks, Laura and Doug have both preached about this famous interaction between the mother of James and John and Jesus. And she goes to them, she was the ultimate snowplow mom. This is a new term, I hadn't heard this before. The snowplow mom who makes sure there's no problems for her kids, right? Laura, I think, referred to him as the helicopter mom. I think it's more like a snowplow mom. She says, grant that one of my sons may sit at your right and the other at your left. So how did she see Jesus? How did she see him? Did she see him for who he was? The 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Indignant. How did they see this interaction? What was possible and not possible for them? Indignant's a great word. It means I'm not having any of this. I don't accept this. How did Jesus see it? Whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. Jesus saw clearly God's plan. I wonder how the mother and the sons and the other 10 heard Jesus when he said that. What? What are you talking about? This is Jesus' final journey. Now this map leaves out an important part. We're going to experience in the next week some really important things. We start over here with number one. That's where Jesus talks to the mother of James and John. Number two is Bethany, where he goes and stays with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And that's where he sends the disciples to Bethphage to get the donkeys. They go into the city. He goes into the triumphal entry in through the gates, goes and overturns the money changers, goes back to Bethany, goes back into the city, to the garden. He's arrested, he's tortured, and he's crucified. And it ends with number 12, Golgotha. But there's an important day, folks, that we can't forget. That's next Sunday, when he rises, when he defeats all this. That's the thing we often get caught up in. We get caught up in this grief week. And we want to experience what Jesus went through for us. But we also have to remember that ultimately, he defeats Satan, he defeats evil, he defeats death. The triumphal entry is interesting because it's one of the few stories that appear in all four Gospels. It's all in every one of the Gospels, there's a story, but it's a little bit different how they see. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. He says this through a pilgrim's view. The pilgrims who went into Jerusalem that day, that time of year, for the Passover. And he's trying to convince the Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah. Mark writes it from the Roman Jewish audience viewpoint. And this is from a disciple's viewpoint. He's trying to show the Roman Jews how to follow Jesus and why they should go up against the Roman Empire. Luke is the historian. He goes around and gets eyewitness accounts. So he's giving you the reporter's view. He's a reporter. How do we know this? Well, when he says Mary treasured all these things in her heart, how would he have known that unless he had asked Mary, right? And then John's gospel is so different because he's talking to a Gentile audience, which is a non-Jewish view. So he doesn't have a lot of the Jewishness about his gospel. And it's why his gospel is so different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are three acts to this story. We have the preparation. We have the journey into Jerusalem with the palms and the cloaks and the hosannas. And then we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry. So there are so many people involved in this story. I wonder how they see the world differently. I wonder what the expectations were of the two disciples. The two disciples who Jesus sent in to the owner of the two donkeys. And by the way, Matthew is the only one who mentions two donkeys, because if you picked it up in the Zechariah passage, it was the foal of the young foal of a colt. So we have to have two donkeys for that to line up with Jewish prophecy. But what would your expectations have been on the way to that city? That place to pick up these donkeys. Just go tell them that the Lord needs it. Right. What's he going to do to us? What's he going to think, we're crazy? I wonder what the owner of the two donkeys thought. What his expectations were. I wonder what the crowd's expectations were. And I wonder what Jesus' expectations were, knowing everything that he knew that was he was about to experience. I wonder what his expectations were. I wonder if it truly was a triumphal entry for him. Let's talk a little bit about Zechariah the prophet. He wrote about 600 years before these events. And Jewish people would have been very familiar with this prophet. They would have been reading and studying his scrolls for generations, hundreds of years. He encouraged the rebuilding of the temple, and Matthew twice says all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Once at Jesus' birth in Matthew 1:22, and then in this section here. And this is proof that Jesus was the Messiah, because the prophets were predicting the Messiah. But let's take a look and see what Zechariah was talking about, and what the expectations of the listeners would have been when they saw Jesus coming on a donkey. That Zechariah 9, 1 to 8 section, the Lord will take away possessions, destroy power, consume with fire. Hot dog. God's going to get even for us. Enemies will see fear and writhe in agony. Invaders will inhabit and kings overthrow. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. They would have known this part of the prophecy. But then the second part, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. You see, I'm not sure they zeroed in on those first two parts. They zeroed in on, I will free your prisoners and make you like a warrior's sword. Things are going to happen. When we see this king coming to us on a donkey into Jerusalem, things are going to change. That would have been their expectations. And then at the end of Zechariah 9, the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. His arrow will flash like lightning. Boy, this really sounds like the start of something big. The minute we see this guy come in on the donkey, look out! Look out! So, there's this term in psychology called confirmation bias. And we all experience it. It's the tendency to interpret new evidence as confirmation of one's existing beliefs or theories. You get new evidence about something, you say, oh yeah, I knew that. See, that lines up exactly with what I thought. When people would like a certain idea concept to be true, they end up believing it's true. And we see this all the time. We do this all the time. Okay? And it leads the individual to stop gathering information. I like the cartoon that I found. Did you read my paper on confirmation bias? Yes, but it only proved what I already knew. Right? So Jesus confirms the prophecy. Your king comes to you in humility, gentleness, and peace as a servant, riding on a donkey accompanied by its mother, symbolizes his purity and holiness. And I wonder what their confirmation bias was. I wonder what was going on with the crowds, what their confirmation, what did this prove to them? What would it have proved to us? Hosanna! Hosanna! Originally meant God save us. It was a deep cry for help. God save us. But over the centuries, it morphed. And by the first century, it was just praise be to God. Hosanna. But that deeper meaning is, I think, what we have to look at. God save us. Some were yelling something they didn't fully understand. You see this sometimes in riotous mobs, right? People who, what are you protesting against? I'm not sure. What are you yelling about? I'm just yelling what they're yelling. Some, I think, finally, it's God time. Freedom and revenge. But God was saving them according to His plan. And His plan was different than what they expected. Hosanna! What did the crowd see? What did the crowd see? What possibilities did they see? What did they do? What did they expect? And what were the results? And what about these guys? These Pharisees? What did they see? What did they do? What did they expect? And what were the results? People see the world differently, and the actions they engage in produce the results they get. The arrival in Jerusalem. I wanted to put this picture up to show you what it must have been like in Jerusalem for the Passover. People from all over the Jewish world would have been there. You probably couldn't have squeezed through, probably standing there shoulder to shoulder with people. And in walks Jesus. The whole city, Matthew says, was stirred. And that word is interesting because it doesn't mean they woke up. It means shaken like an earthquake. The whole city was stirred. It was like a level 10 earthquake, right? The whole city was stirred. A prophet from Nazareth showed up. Now, what about that? Matthew throws that in at the end. You remember what they said about Nazareth? Nothing good could ever come out of Nazareth. The prophet from Nazareth. I wonder how much excitement got deflated when they found out it was a prophet from Nazareth. The crowd's reaction. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Their reaction made the authorities hesitant to arrest him in the moment. They got him later, but not in that moment, because they were afraid what the crowd would have done to them, how they could have turned on him. And look at the crowd. I looked at all four of these gospel stories. I found 8 subgroups of the crowd, each with different expectations. There were his disciples. There were those who spread cloaks on the road. There were those that gathered and spread palms. There were those that went ahead of him, and there were those that followed him. There were those that met him in the city. There were the Pharisees, and there were those that saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. That's a pretty big crowd. It's a pretty diverse crowd. And when you just think of the word crowd, you think, okay, so they were all kind of like a vanilla. They weren't. Each one of these groups of the crowd would have had a different set of expectations. They would have seen these events differently. They would have seen what was possible and not possible. And they would have acted and gotten results different from each other. I wonder how much disappointment ended up that day when the lightning didn't flash and the sword didn't come out and the enemies weren't killed immediately. There were different expectations. The disciples had different expectations. These teenage guys still didn't understand Jesus. The Spirit hadn't come on them yet. So what were their expectations when Jesus was coming into the city in the triumphal entry? Was it really a triumphal entry? What were their expectations? What about the people who saw Jesus' miracles? Was they expecting some miracle to come now that he was in the city on Passover, on this holy of holy times? People expected the Messiah's arrival. People who were curious about Jesus. And then the Pharisees who were get with the program or suffer the consequences. Shape up. Get with the program. The crowds are wrong. They were focused on what they see. They don't have the complete picture. They don't see from God's point of view. They see from their point of view. There's no victory party when they arrive in Jerusalem, which is why I've never understood why it's called the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is when he rises from the dead. That's the triumphal entry to me. I can't imagine. I've thought about this a lot. I can't imagine what mood he was in when he went into the city. I can't see him like Rocky, you know. I don't think that was him. I think there was a sadness on his face. The people were looking for promises to be filled that are positive and favorable to the way they think they should be. But what were God's expectations? Jesus is the unexpected Messiah. We've been looking at this all throughout Lent, this Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. What about you? With whom in this story do you identify? Which part of the crowd would you have been? Would you have been one of the disciples? Would you have been the people who showed up and said, hey, something's going on. Let's go find out what's up. Would you have been with the palms and putting them down? Would you have been putting your robe down? Would you have been in the city? Where would you have been? What would you have seen that day? If you were there, what would you have seen? What would you have expected? What would you have expected to happen? Now, we have the advantage. We know what happened. It's history for us. But what would it have been like for you to be there that day? And what would you have done from that moment with what you saw? What would you have done? How do you see your faith? What do you expect Jesus to be in your life? Do you expect him to be your personal concierge to go out and get you things that you want? Do you expect him to be your personal healer? Do you expect him to protect you from all discomfort in the world? What do you expect Jesus to be for you? What do you expect God to do in your life? What's your relationship with Jesus like? How close is that relationship? On what do you base your expectations, and in what actions are you engaged, and what results are you getting from your faith? What results are you getting from your faith? If you're not getting the results you want from your faith, maybe it's because you see Jesus and God differently than they intended. Maybe. And maybe it's a direct relationship to your relationship with them. I love how this happens. In my Bible reading 2 weeks ago, I'm working through 1 and 2 Corinthians several times, I come across this quote from Paul. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly view. And that's where we get it wrong, brothers and sisters. We get it wrong when we look at the world and when we look at our lives and our situations from a worldly view. Do we think that God supports one team over another? One individual over another? One sport over another? Do we really think that? Do we think that God chooses one group over another? One race over another? One country over another? Well, I found two scriptures that tell me, no, he doesn't. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. He wants everyone to be saved because he loves everyone. Everyone. No exceptions. God has a plan. And I found four scriptures that kind of reveal the plan in succession. We go back to Jeremiah, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We got lots of plans. We got a lot of actions we engage in, and we continually get disappointed by the results. But the purpose of the Lord will stand. Oh, so he's got plans for us, and the purpose of the Lord will stand. And then Paul writes in Romans, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean that they all work out for us in our lifetimes, but they all work out for his plan. But what's his plan? We got to go to Ephesians for that. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. That's the plan. The plan is that at some point, everything will get right again. And that will get right. Life will get right. The world will get right when Christ comes again. And not until then. And that's God's plan, that all things are working towards that. Jesus Christ is an amazing person in our lives. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He's the hope of all the New Testament promises. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's God's slave. He's our king. Hosanna! I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Hosanna! God has saved us. He has risen from the dead. He has given us a way out of a lifetime of eternity, eternal misery. And what does God expect of us? May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the way we need to see the world. And that will get us the results that give us a life of fullness and joy unequaled. Amen.
We hope the message you've just heard has brought you closer to Jesus. If it has, or if you'd like to learn more about God or about His Word, the Bible, we would love to hear from you. You can call us at area code 717-898-0181, or you can email us at office@hemfieldcob.org. If you happen to be in the Lancaster or Manheim area, we'd love to have you join us for worship on Sunday mornings. You can find details and directions at hempfieldcob.org. And now, from all of us at Hempfield Church of the Brethren, we'd just like to wish you and yours a wonderful and blessed week. The music in this recording has been graciously provided by and performed by Kevin McLeod, www.incompetech.com.